If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Book of Psalm. Psalm 118, we'll begin reading at verses 14 through 29. This psalm, along with Psalm 110, is intensely messianic, and thus the most quoted by the New Testament. Neither the author or authors, nor the specific circumstances of the psalm are identified. Two reasonable possibilities could be entertained. It was written during Moses' day in the Exodus, or it was written sometime after the Jews returned to Jerusalem from exile. It seems reasonable to propose that Moses possibly wrote this beautiful psalm to look back in worship at the historical Passover and look ahead in wonder to the spiritual Passover in Christ. The psalm as a whole is a liturgy. The reference to altar, temple, and procession, verses 19, 20, and 27, show that it was used in corporate worship. We'll begin reading at Psalm 118 at verse 14. This is God's word. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament. The Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 4, begin reading at verse 1 through 13. The Sadducees and the temple guard halted Peter's speech, but not before he had evoked a considerable response. It is not altogether clear why Peter and John were arrested. The Sadducees represented the aristocracy who had made peace with the Romans. Perhaps they were worried that Peter's messianic message might lead to a popular movement against the Romans that would bring reprisals. The two were held overnight and brought next morning before the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 members. The majority of these were Sadducees, mostly from high priestly families. The high priest himself was presiding officer. A minority of the members were Pharisees. They were popular with the people, and their opinion carried considerable weight. The iniquity centered on the question of credentials. By what authority and what name had Peter healed the lame man? Peter responded with a sermon on the concept of name, which witnessed to the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the stone rejected by its builders. Inspired by the Spirit, Peter even had the courage to accuse the Sanhedrin members for their role in Jesus' death. He ended with an implicit appeal for the high court to commit to Jesus, the only name in whom salvation is to be found. We'll begin reading at Acts chapter 4 at verse 1. This is God's word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by whom this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the third chapter of Paul's epistle to Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians 3. We're involved in what's turning into a little more extensive, an extensive series of this particular epistle. I think the reason why it's important to us becomes more and more evident each time we pass through. As I was putting things together this morning, I discovered there's a little gem that I'm not sure when we started this series I even mentioned back in 1 Corinthians 1, the very first verse that introduces this entire book to us speaks of the fact that it's written by Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he mentions his brother, who seems to be part of the greeting that's being sent to Corinth, a man by the name of Sosthenes. Sosthenes is only mentioned twice in your Bible. This is one of those times. The other time is in Acts 18. Now, what happens in Acts 18 is the founding of the church in Corinth. Paul's there in that church about 18 months. Sometime after he's there, there's the usual things that happen when Paul preaches. Everybody gets in an uproar. There's a minor riot. He has to move to another location. It seems he moves right across the street to a man with a Latin name's house and starts the church there. When he does that, the leader of the synagogue that he was preaching in goes with him. That man's name is Crispus. Over a relatively short period of time, and this is all recounted in the early verses of Acts 18, that church thrives. So much so that it creates more problems for the Jews next door in the synagogue. And under a Roman proconsul by the name of Gallio, they decide they're going to take it to court, which would be an open forum. Let's have a big assembly here and threaten a riot. So they do that. And Gallio looks around and decides, you know, this is an internal religious matter among a bunch of Jews. In fact, he thinks Christianity is just a strange version of Judaism. And he says, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. Go home. And when he says that, the mob, which is there for the show, let's face it, like most mobs are, decide, well, we'll teach these Jews a lesson. So they start beating up the Jews. In particular, they beat up the guy that replaced Christus, when he went over with Paul. And that man's name was Sosthenes. So Sosthenes, who was beat up because he opposed Paul being a Christian and starting a Christian church, is now with Paul in Ephesus when this letter is written back to the church at Corinth. It's important to realize that there's all kinds of obstacles in the way of planting New Testament churches, of nurturing New Testament churches, of growing New Testament churches. And sometimes the Lord, in really remarkable ways, takes the difficulties, takes the challenges, takes the personality issues that are really involved any time a group of people come together, and uses those things for his glory to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his ability to make things of things that were not. It's kind of the way he created everything out of nothing. Now we're in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is writing, calling these individuals brothers. He says, but I, brothers, and he was with them 18 months. So he knows them pretty well, though he probably wouldn't know the new believers, but he was there at the founding of this church. He says, I, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people. Now the word in Greek for spirit is pneuma, like in pneumatic tires. And these people, spiritual, I couldn't address you as spiritual people. That would be pneumatikoi, the plural here. I couldn't address you as spiritual people. Instead, I had to address you as people of the flesh. You were still fleshly, as infants in Christ. You were babes in Christ at that point. Now, Paul understands. He's an experienced church planter. He understands it's hard for people to unlearn non-Christian ways of thinking. It takes believers time to stop thinking like non-believers. It'd be a wonderful thing as soon as you got saved, all the foolishness went out of your mind. All the habitual ways of thinking about everything went out of your mind. All your problems with the world and their problems with you, so that you could start a whole new set. But no, you start a whole new set and all those are still there. And now you have to learn to think differently about everything. Paul recognizes that. So he says in verse 2, so I fed you with milk. What he's saying here is, what I did is I gave you just the basic doctrines. Not real solid food, because you were not ready for it. Now it's important we understand Paul started where they were. That's what you have. That's why kindergarten is there. So you can learn to sit still and pay attention at least for 15 or 20 minutes. All right? I mean, that's basically what it comes down to. That's why a lot of churches have little Sunday school for little kids, so that they can kind of learn to sit still, listen to somebody talk, learn a few Bible stories. Now, we've elevated systems like that into all kinds of things, but really, that's the basics. And that's what Paul's saying here. I just fed you. I give you basic documents, basic doctrines, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. He started where they were. But then he says, and I'm right in the middle of verse 2, even now you're not yet ready. Now, he was with them 18 months, and it's probably been a couple of years since then that he's writing back. Even now you're not yet ready. You're still in the flesh. Now what he's saying here is, you know, you really should have grown a little more than what I hear you are now. And of course, what he's heard is that there's things going on in that church that indicate there's a lot of immature believers back there in the Corinth church. And it's not the immature new believers that are in the church, because generally they can create problems, but it isn't a problem for the whole church. This is immature believers that seem to be among the leadership of the church and some of the pillars of the church. He says, you're still of the flesh, for while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? Aren't you behaving in a human way? When one of you says, well, I'm a follower of Paul, and another says, I'm a follower of Apollos, aren't you just being merely human? Isn't that the way the world thinks? I like this guy better than this guy. That's exactly the way the world thinks. He says, you're still thinking like unbelievers. That's the mind of this age. But if you reflect back on chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, you're not supposed to think that way because you've got the mind of Christ. You don't have to think the way the rest of the world thinks. What's happening here is instead of focusing upon God and his purposes that were made manifest in the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified, instead of thinking about the fact that you really were dead in your trespasses and sin, that basically you didn't see your need until you heard it explained and the power of God came upon you and the Spirit of God convicted you, that you were actually a rebel of God all your lives, just like everybody else around you, and that you were in desperate need of redemption, but there was nothing you could do to be good enough until you heard all that and realized your danger and then saw the extended hand of God in grace offering his Son as a substitute in your place to satisfy his own wrath, and placed your faith in that finished work. He said, until that happened, there was no hope for you. But that has happened. And now you've fallen right back into thinking, yeah, but I really like the guy that talks this way. And I really like this personality just fits me better. It's a very American problem. A very American problem. What's the real problem? The real problem is these people are spiritually immature. That was a problem in first century Corinth. Surprise, surprise. It's just as big a problem in 21st century America. So here's a baseline question. Who's responsible for your individual spiritual growth? Who's responsible for that? It's a pretty important question, because if individual church members aren't growing, if they're not growing to spiritual maturity, regardless of how big the church is becoming, and in an awful lot of churches, you know, there may be a church, let's say this size, but over a period of a couple of years, and been here 25 years, I don't expect this to happen tomorrow, all of a sudden it's twice this size, and then twice again, and then twice again. That happens. And it can be a wonderful thing. But if all of that is happening, and there's no spiritual growth going, there's just numerical growth, what do you have? You have what you had in Corinth. And so the question is, well, who's responsible for an individual's spiritual growth? Do you think this pandemic's been good or bad for the church? Do you think it's been a good thing that people have been able just to stay home? What's the big deal? I can watch church on TV. It wasn't a big problem until you could go back to church. And in a lot of churches, 30-40% said, you know, I kind of like just sitting here watching on TV. Now, there can be good and bad reasons for staying home. But there's not good reasons for staying home all the time. That's not church. Church is a body of believers. It's a body you interact with, some of whom have sharp elbows. It's the place you discover you've got sharp elbows. It's the place you discover that you kind of put off people as much as they put you off, and you have to work through that. It's the place where you practice the one another's, particularly the one another's of bearing with one another, forgiving one another, working to get along with one another. And if you're not in a body of believers, you don't learn that. But that's really part of your new identity in Christ. So who's responsible for that? Well, we could turn to Philippians 2 and Paul would say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, that's great. So it's up to me, right? Well, he doesn't leave it there. He says, but remember, it's God who's working in you. So you're not entirely your own. God's a part of this. And he's working both to will and to do his good pleasure. So he's giving you the want to do things his way. And he's giving you the ability to do things his way. So it really isn't just you. It's you and God working together, cooperating in a sense. Or we could go to the author of Hebrews. And he says, listen, you need to obey your leaders and submit to them. Because they're keeping watch over your souls. There are those that have to give an account for your souls. Make sure you let them do that with joy and not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you. Okay, now that sounds like it's my responsibility. It's the elders' responsibility. Well, maybe you're more comfortable with that. Well, I'm certainly not. There are shared responsibilities here. In fact, probably the best answer is it's entirely your responsibility. It's entirely my responsibility. And then Paul comes along in Romans 14, 12 and says, you know, remember, each of us are going to have to give an account for himself to God. So it's important for every single one of us. We're going to have to answer to God for our spiritual growth, our lack thereof. Everybody's spiritually responsible. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, these are truths that are eternal because they've been given by an eternal God. They've been given to eternal souls. They've been given to those of us that have been redeemed for your glory, for our good. You're at work in our lives to perfect us, to transform us into the image of your Son. And yet we live lives of continuing stumbling and falling and failing. And Lord, it seems we'll never get it right. And yet, Lord, you've not only reserved and kept an inheritance for us, but you keep us for that inheritance. So we know, Lord, you're at work, and ultimately you will accomplish your will and your purpose in our lives. We ask now, Lord, that you would illuminate, spiritually illuminate the eyes of our understanding that we may grasp spiritual truths such as those that Paul is seeking to convey to the immature believers in Corinth, that we may see his message to them as a message to us, that we may see his challenge to them as a challenge to us. And this is divine counsel from God, given by God's ambassador. Lord, help us to receive it as such, to accept it, to understand that this is the way in which we should go. This is pleasing unto the Lord. This is how the body of Christ is to function for the glory of God. And use this time for your glory and our ultimate good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Looking at verse 5, Paul says, what then is Apollos? And what's Paul? Now, he didn't say, who's Apollos and who's Paul? He said, what are they? I mean, what actually is the role they play? And then he announces what their role is. They're servants. The word he uses is the word we use for deacons. They're nothing but servants through whom you believed. And by the way, the Lord assigned that to each of them. He says, for instance, I planted, he's the one that planted that church, Apollos, this great speaker trained in Alexandria, who was really out preaching before he fully understood what he was preaching, but was humble enough to be taught and then just became a powerful voice and apologetic for the Christian faith in first century Corinth. I planted the church, Apollos came along and watered the church, but God gave the growth. God's the one that established that church, that planted believers in that church, that nurtured that church along. So Paul says in verse 7, so neither he who plants, that would be Paul, the missionary, the church planter, the one who went in there and endured 18 months with them, nor he who waters, that would be Apollos, the gifted preacher, teacher, and others that came through there, is anything but only God. God's the only one that really counts, and he's the one that gives the growth. Why would that be? Well, looking at verse 8, because he who plants and he who waters are really one. That they have one purpose. They may think they're doing different jobs for different reasons, but actually there's one overarching purpose. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. The same goal, different roles they're following, but they really have the same goal, to establish and to grow the church of the living God. That's what God's doing. And he emphasizes that in verse 9. And here, the English conveys something a little bit different than the way the Greek does. In our English, it says, "For we're God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." But in each of those phrases, theos, the word for God, is the lead word. And you could say it like this: God's fellow workers you are, God's field you are, God's building you are. And because the church is God's, the church is Christ's, it's his peculiar treasure, you're not free just to create divisions in there and to have sharp elbows. You're not free to go in there and bare tails and go behind people's back and stir things up. You're not free to create little divisions and little camps within a church. Happens all the time. I mean, by the mercies of God, it doesn't happen much in our church. But trust me, it has. Right. You're not free to do that. This is one of the reasons we need to remind ourselves why epistles like this are so important, because the problems that happened in Corinth happen all the time in every century, in every place where the church of God is. So let's consider God's building. The issue here is growth. In verses 6 and verse 7, God gives the growth. In both cases, the issue is growth, but it's not growth in numbers, which is what we tend to focus upon. I don't go to ministerial meetings. I go to conferences every now and then, but that's different. When we used to have ministerial meetings and fellowships around here, you'd go to some church, usually a larger church, and there'd be a meal laid out there by the ladies of the church and all the pastors would get in there. And the number one question was, how many people you baptize, what kind of numbers you run in, that sort of thing. That's really not what Paul's interested in here. That's not what God says. There's nothing wrong with having big churches. There's nothing wrong with more and more people coming to church and being saved and growing. That's the way it's supposed to work. But the goal here is for believers to grow, to mature in the faith. All believers are part of the building that is ultimately God's building. If you don't understand that, you won't understand when Jesus says, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." You won't understand what Paul says, the church is the body of Christ and Jesus is the head. It's his. And since we're all part of it, it's really important for us to understand that, for instance, as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4, we come to him and he describes him as a living stone. But he's a living stone that was rejected by men. But though he was rejected by men in the sight of God, he was chosen and he was precious. All right? So we've come to Jesus Christ, who was rejected of men, but who God considers the chosen one and precious to him. And then we, just like living stones, are being built up together as a spiritual house. So we're being put together. We're the living stones in the building that is Christ's building. We're to be a holy priesthood. We're to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, and always through Jesus Christ, our head. So looking now back at verse 10 in our passage, Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, you notice he always gives God the glory. Everything he did, God receives the glory for. According to the grace of God that was given to me, like a skillful master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building on it. In this case, it's probably Apollos or other people that have been through the church there in Corinth. But he says, but let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now I asked Brother Walt to read two passages today, one from the Old Testament in Psalm 118, one from the New Testament in Acts 4. Both of them featured the stone that became the stumbling block. In fact, In Psalm 118, which was written, if it was written by Moses, it was written 1600 years earlier. If it was written after the Second Temple or after they came back from the exile, 600 years earlier. In any case, centuries earlier. And it speaks of the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. He's talking about the time when this stone would be rejected of men, the Lord would do a marvelous work. It would be a special day to be rejoiced in for all time. You know, it is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is talking about the most important event in the history of creation, which made possible the redemption of men for the glory of God. When Peter is arrested and called before the Sanhedrin, he says, listen, this Jesus, you want to know how this man got healed? Because they'd healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. So you want to know how this man got healed? This man that everybody knows has been lame since birth, and now he's dancing around like a deer? You want to know how that happened? This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. And he's very specific about that. I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't put his finger in their face. And he's talking to the high priest, talking to Caiaphas and Annas, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees all around. He's talking to the Jewish council. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and it's become the cornerstone. And he says, and there's salvation in no other name under heaven given by men by which anyone can be saved. That's pretty direct. Paul says almost the same thing in the next verse of our passage, looking at verse 11. He says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation for this building. Jesus is the cornerstone that is laid by God. Everything about the true faith, everything about the church of the living God is oriented on him and him alone. Period. That's why Jesus can say after Peter's declaration, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He can say, yes, God revealed that to you. Heaven revealed that. You didn't just logically figure that out. And upon that statement of faith, I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that message and 3,000 souls were saved, he preached upon that stone that became the stumbling stone, the rejected one being raised from the dead by God the Father, proclaimed to be both Christ and Lord and Savior. At the end of chapter 2, we read that he added to the church daily those who were being saved. Jesus Christ was adding to the building every day, more and more and more, as the building was being assembled of these living stones. Initially and uniquely, God made use of New Testament apostles and prophets. That's why Paul says, I laid the foundation. Missionaries today, like our missionaries that are in the parsonage are traveling today. It's kind of hard to say because they've been sick. They've been in Papua New Guinea 35 years or so. And they planted 30 or 40 little churches over there. That's what they're doing. But they're not laying a new foundation. They're laying the original foundation again and again and again to get those churches started. And missionaries represent our church in a lot of parts of the world. And they're doing exactly that same thing. The foundation has to be the gospel. It has to be the words and the works of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In all of his offices, that's foundational. He is our great high priest. He is our sovereign Lord. He is our Redeemer. He is the coming judge of all the earth. And all that work continues as the foundation of his church. The apostles laid that foundation. All subsequent generations of believers build upon it. Now, if you've been to Washington, You may have seen, not even realize you saw it, but it's big. You probably didn't miss it. The Washington Cathedral. It's a pretty thing. And you'll see it sometime in special events and things like that. You know, it took 100 years to build. If you think about that, that's at least three generations of workmen. Union labor, it might be 10. But in any case, three generations of workmen to build that massive cathedral. Shirley and I, a couple of years ago, were in York, England, where the York Minster Cathedral stands. It was started in 1220 and finished in 1472. 252 years it took to build that thing. That's at least eight or nine generations. Westminster took longer. Westminster took 500 years to build. That's a lot of generations. Obviously, cathedrals take a long time to build. How long does the Church of Jesus Christ take to build? From the time he started it, let's say the day of Pentecost, there would be some arguments about that, until the day he finishes it. Right now, it's been at least 2,100 years. We in our generation are building upon the same foundation, again and again and again, the household of God. If when I mention Apollos, when I mention Titus, when I mention Timothy, those are workers building the household of God. Well, that's you. Those are your brethren. Those are your fellow workers in the exact same role. So how's this building work? When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he points out that in Ephesians 4:11, the Lord gave apostles and prophets. That was that first generation. He gave evangelists. There are some phenomenal evangelists at work in the world. He gave shepherds, pastors, and teachers, truth communicators. He gave them to equip the saints for or unto the work of the ministry. For or unto the building up of the body of Christ. When's that going to be finished? Verse 13 of Ephesians 4 says, when we all attain to the unity of the faith. Well, we're not there yet. And we're not even close to there yet. And the closer we get, the more people are drawn into it. Then they have to start the whole journey. This is a continuous thing until the end. But it's important because otherwise we'll be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's all kinds of human cunning and craftiness. There's all kinds of deceitful schemes bring into religion. Instead, we're supposed to learn to speak the truth in love. We're supposed to be truth communicators. We're to grow up into him in every way who's our head. We're to become more and more Christ-like, not just as a body, but as individuals. And when that happens, what the world sees is the whole body joined and held together by the connecting points, the joint with which it's equipped, and every part works properly, and the whole body grows and builds itself up in love. That's what a New Testament church is supposed to be about. Sadly, there are few that are that consistently. You don't want to come to the end of, let's say, a long Christian life filled with regrets, that during that entire Christian existence, you were kind of at the edge of a local church and never really got involved, never really gave yourself to it, never really looked for opportunities to brush up against, to encourage, to exhort, to pray for, be interested in the needs of others, to get involved in their lives for the glory of God. It's easy to be on the periphery. But you get among the sheep, and they get on you, and you get on them, trust me. But that's the work of ministry. And we're all called to it. Now, we all have an inner circle. We all have a spouse. We all have a family. We all have a group of friends that we're close to, people that we're burdened for their relationship with the Lord. But we're bound by covenant in a New Testament assembly. by promises and covenant promises we made to one another before God. That we will be the body of Christ before a watching world that is always going to view us as a peculiar people. Why? Because it doesn't even recognize its need for a Savior. And here you are giving your life to serve Him. Why would it understand? Until it's brought to the place where, I don't know what you've got. If I was in your situation, I don't know how I'd do it. And yet, you've got something I need. Oh, how are they going to reach that point if we're not there? So we look again at verse 11. And we understand that though the process begins with gifted preachers and teachers and those charged with guarding the deposit of truth that's been entrusted to them, like Timothy was told in 2 Timothy 1:14, everyone has to grow in their knowledge of the truth. Everyone has to. Verse 11 cautions us against laying any foundation other than the Lord's finished work. He's not saying you can't go out and draw a crowd and form a community other ways, because you certainly can. In fact, it's done all the time. But it's not the church of the living God. There are religious assemblies that think it's really important to stress grace plus works. Paul writes the Galatians in Galatians 1 and says that's a cursed work. If you add works to grace, you nullify the grace. That's not the church of the living God. The author of Hebrews writes about those who they love Christ Jesus, but they just like to add the priest to it. Let's just get back in the temple. Let's just get back into the priestly system here and kind of supplement things with our personal sacrifices. He says, no, you can't go there. You can't go back. There's religious systems that love Jesus Christ, but they want to add the worship of angels with spiritual guides. There are those that would add baptism. There are those that would add Mary. There are those that would add the prayers of the saints. There are those, and Paul warned believers about this in Ephesians 20, verse 30, he said, there's going to be men that will arise among you in the church. And what they're interested in is drawing men away to themselves. That's not the church of the living God. Looking back at our text, having been cautioned against laying a foundation other than the Lord's finished work, verses 12 through 15 add a second caution. And I'm going to go over this relatively quickly. And you're going to get home, and if you think about it, you're going to say, why is that so quick? Why don't we spend more time there? I need to know more about that. Yeah, you do. And so ask. But here it is in a gist. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. You know, that started out sounding so good, and it ended up making me feel kind of uncomfortable. What's really going on in those last few verses? Well, I do believe Paul's on the same theme that he has been since the beginning of this book. There's a real difference between God's wisdom and human wisdom. God's wisdom we get by revelation. Human wisdom we get by listening to folks. It is different. Listening to the culture. What is it people want? What's the best way to do this? What works for you? All of those things. It's quite possible that the gold and the silver and the precious stones refer to the wisdom of God. And that the wood and the hay and the straw refer to human wisdom. Whatever it is, The value of it is going to become manifest. It's going to be revealed very clearly for everybody to see on the day. The day that we'll disclose it. Now, what day is that? Well, it's certainly not going to happen until the building's complete, and that's not going to happen until the end when the Lord returns. So it is that day. And then we think of a passage that Paul's going to get to in 2 Corinthians 5:10 when he says, you know, we're all going to appear, every single one of us individually, before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're there that each one may receive what is due for what he's done or not done in the body, whether it was good or evil. And that day is going to reveal what it was based on. Was it based on God's wisdom? Or was it based on human wisdom? Now, there are people who do all kinds of crazy things with this verse. There's a religious faith that teaches purgatory. And they say this is what this is all about. It's just going to burn off any sin that's left over. It might take a couple hundred thousand years, but that's what it's all about. That's not what this passage is saying. Paul knows nothing of such a concept. There are a lot of Christians who think this is talking about carnal Christians. And you know carnal Christians. I've been one. And that's someone who professes to believe. And maybe even sincerely thinks they do. But it makes no difference at all in their life. In their thinking, in their behavior, in their relationships, and how they live their lives. It makes no difference whatsoever. The important thing is they professed, made a profession, they got baptized, they're in, and they quit worried about that. And more important, their parents can quit worried about that. And people would defend to the faith the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Paul condemns the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Says you can't stay that way and claim Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Verses 14 and 15. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives the test of fire, he'll receive a reward. And what do you suppose that fire is? I suspect, and we could take a long time and really establish it, I suspect it's coming into the presence of a holy God. Because our God is a consuming fire. And he will consume everything that's not holy. He will consume everything that is not perfectly righteous. There is nothing you can do to gain any righteousness except accept it by grace from the hand of God, and it's not your righteousness, it's Christ's. So if we don't stand before God wearing the righteousness of Christ, everything else will be consumed. And if anyone's work is burned up, verse 15, he suffers loss. Now we're talking work in the body of Christ. And there are people who dedicate their lives to church work, to religious work, but they're just doing things not God's way, the world's way, the worldly way, the way of the world's wisdom. That's all going to get burned up. They themselves may be spared because they were believers. They were just ill-taught, ill-led, ill-discipled, and the world deceived them because it works. Do more of it. Brethren, church isn't a place that we merely attend. We're not the church from 10 to 12, or in this case from 11 to 12, 15 on Sunday mornings. We're the church 24/7. We're the church in everything we do. We represent our head. It's what we are. Paul's writing to this church in Corinth. He's burdened for that church. And he's going to take the rest of this chapter and really stress the character of a New Testament church, the church of the living God. We'll take that up next week. Let's pray. Our Father, Father, our Lord, our Savior, Lord, the head of the church, our leader in every sense, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the one who has drawn us by the power of his word and the power and the strength of the Spirit to come into a living relationship with a living Savior, the one who undergirds our faith with confidence and truth and a spiritual empowering, not just to believe, but to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because we believe the promises of God. Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would continue to work in our midst for your glory, to burnish this church through its people, through their relationships. Build us up that we may be a more effectual tool in your hand for the reaching of our families, for our friends, for this community, ultimately for the world that you've commanded us to take the message of your Son to. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.